you're sitting in a different place than you normally sit. That's what I was thinking. This looks really weird to me up here. Strange. How many of you are by nature back row Baptists? Raise your hand. You know what that is, don't you? Back row Baptists. You'd much prefer to sit in the back of the room than the front of the room, right? Yeah, you balcony people don't count where they're who. That's all I got to say. I ain't not doing you. It's good to see you this morning. Today we're going to talk about dying, and we're going to talk about the death of Jesus. Next week is Easter. We're going to focus on the resurrection. You can't have a resurrection without a death. It has to die first. Then you have a new life coming back to life, a resurrected life. So we're going to focus on the resurrection next week. And my wife made a comment to me this morning about this subject. And she said, well, don't make it depressing. I thought that's a good, wise counsel. So we're going to celebrate a death this morning, right? If you're a follower of Jesus, you know what that phrase means. Now, Jesus entered Jerusalem the beginning of the week, called the Triumphal Entry. And we're not going to focus on that this morning, but at the end of the week, he was put on the cross, and he died. So it's interesting how we call the beginning of the week the Triumphal Entry, and then the crowd and the rulers put him to death on the cross. So let's talk about Jesus' death. A lot of people have a lot of concepts about Jesus' death and different theories. And so I thought before we answer the question as to the purpose for the death, let's just kind of look at some of the ideas that people have kicked around, kind of trying to minimize his death or get rid of it. And so I got three what I call false claims or ideas about Jesus and him dying. The first one is this in your outline there, as you'll see. Jesus was not supposed to die. That's been kicked around quite a bit over the centuries. It was a mistake that he died. He wasn't supposed to die, so his death was a waste. One of the most popular, one of the most well-known groups to promote that theory are what we call the Moonies, Unification Church. And Reverend Moon was the leader of that group, which has kind of fallen by the wayside now. Terms of its being in the news or anything like that. But this is what he said. We must realize that Jesus did not come to die on the cross. The cross has been unable to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth by removing our original sin. And he wraps up with this. Satan attained what he had intended through the 4,000-year course of history by crucifying Jesus with the exercise of his great power, referring to Satan. So they claim and continue to believe that Jesus' death, he wasn't supposed to, so it's of no value, and it was a mistake. The Bible clearly teaches different than that. Look what it says in your outline there in Matthew 20, verse 28. For even I, the Son of Man, Jesus talking about himself, came here not to be served, but to serve others, and give my life as a ransom. To die, to pay for something. That's what he's saying. That's a key reason why he showed up on planet Earth, is to die to pay for something. So clearly the Reverend Moon and his followers and other people with that concept or that idea doesn't match with Scripture. Second false claim, if you will, is Jesus did not really die on the cross. This is called the swoon theory, the fainting theory. The idea is that he came really close to death, but he didn't actually die. He just became unconscious. And so they took this unconscious body and they threw it in a tomb for 3 days. And somehow he revived himself. Maybe they say the coldness of the tomb brought him back to life. He wasn't dead, brought him back to consciousness. And then he took this huge stone in front of the tomb and he removed it, pushed it out of the way, and came out. Obviously, this has been refuted by lots of people, even secular people who don't even believe in Jesus, would say that's ridiculous. There's just no way that's feasibly possible. doesn't match history. It doesn't match the record. There's lots of reasons why that just doesn't make any sense. One of the most interesting responses to this theory was a lady wrote to someone and said, "Dear sirs, our preacher said that Jesus just swooned on the cross and the disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think?" Sincerely, bewildered. Dear bewildered, beat your preacher with a cat of nine tails with 39 heavy strokes, nail him to a cross, hang him in the sun for 6 hours, run a spirit through his side, put him in a tomb for 36 hours, and then see what happens. You know, I mean, it just doesn't fit the data at all, this idea of the swoon theory. But some people have bought into that and have promoted that thought. The last one I want to point out for this idea of false claims is Jesus was never actually crucified. It's the replacement theory. It's the misidentification theory. It wasn't Jesus. It was somebody else. In the Quran, it says this: "They deny the truth and utter a monstrous falsehood against Mary. They declared, 'We have put to death the Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, the apostle of Allah.' They did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but they thought they did. Those who disagreed about him were in doubt concerning his death, for what they knew about it was sheer conjecture. They were not sure they had slain him. Allah lifted him up to his presence." So some Muslims believe, what the Quran says there, that it was a misidentification. If we just pause and think about that for a second, there were thousands of people in Jerusalem, where he was crucified, who had met Jesus, who had seen him in public, who knew who he was. You would think somebody would have pointed out, that's not Jesus. Another one is Mary at the foot of the cross. What do you think? I'm thinking she would recognize her son. Now, I'm thinking the guy that was on the cross would have been screaming, "I am not Jesus. You got the wrong man." You know? And the other part of that is, if Jesus was crucified, what happened to Jesus after AD 30? Because he just went away. So, and I don't mean to make light of this in terms of people who might buy into some of these false claims, some of these misunderstandings about the crucifixion of Jesus. It is important for us to understand that the world is full of people that try in a lot of different ways to kind of minimize and kind of table and kind of excuse away the death of Jesus. There's lots of reasons for that, but I think the main reason for that is because if you actually come face to face with who Jesus was and the fact that he died, it raises all kinds of very profound spiritual issues for you as a person. So the fact that he died is pretty irrefutable. I mean, history and it just, he died on the cross. And most people at least will acknowledge that. But the question is, why? And probably a lot of us in this room, if not all of us in this room, could answer that question. But at Easter season, I think it's important to remind ourselves just exactly why did Jesus die. And so here's the truth claim in your outline that I'm just presenting this way this morning. Jesus died on the cross in your place. This is called a substitutionary death. Now, to kind of see that, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I have one verse in your outline. That's the main verse that I want us to focus on. But I want you to see it in its context. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2 Corinthians. So that's where it's located in the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This idea that Jesus died in your place or my place. That applies to any human being walking on the planet. Jesus died in our place, if you want to use that generic term R for everybody, every human being. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. "So from now on, we regard no one, from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer." Verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Verse 18. All this is from God who reconciled us. That's reconnecting. It's a broken relationship that's been reestablished. Reconciled us to himself through Christ. And Paul says, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And then he describes what it is. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. That's pretty profound. Not counting men's sins against them. Don't raise your hand. But how many of you have sinned in your life? Don't raise your hand. He's not counting those against you. I know you do. I know I do. For me. But he's not. And why isn't he? Well, go on to find out why. And he has committed to us this message of reconciling, reconnecting with God. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. In other words, representatives of Christ. Paul's talking as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled and reconnected to God. Verse 21 is what I want us to focus on. God made him, referring to Jesus Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us. Why? Why would God do that? It says it. So that in him, in Christ, we might become what? The righteousness of God. We have a God that's creator of the universe. Created you, created me, created everything. This God has a character. In terms for us to understand, it's pure, it's holy, it's righteous. There's no sin in that character. And if for him to have a relationship with you, you can't have sin either. You have to be holy. You have to be pure. You have to be righteous for him to have a relationship with you. For him to live with you forever in eternity. That has to occur. This reconciliation is a God thing. And so the text says that he died in your place. He became sin for us. Now, 1 Peter 2:24, look what it says here. He himself, it's in your outline, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He bore our sins. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Now, this is referring back to an Old Testament passage in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is prophesying about 800 B.C., 800 years before Jesus came to earth. He is talking about this anointed one of God, this Messiah, this chosen one, to come to earth and do something very unique and different. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6, he says about this anointed one, which is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He became sin for us. He took our punishment. God punished him. Now, let me unfold 1 Corinthians 5:21 with these principles, and they're in your outline there. Let me just take a few minutes to unfold these. First one is this. The beneficiaries of Christ's death are those who believe. That's important to know. The text says, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:21, for us. And the us in the text is referring to people. He's writing to believers. He's writing to people who have already put their trust in Jesus Christ. And he says, for us. He became sin for us that we might become the righteous of God. The we and the us is referring to people who have responded to the good news and believe. I gave you some summary of some scripture references there. Just look what these say in your outline. John 1:12, to those who believe in his name. John 3:16, whoever believes in him will not perish. Romans 10:9, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Ephesians 2:8-9, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith. Those are all requirement of belief. The beneficiary of Christ's death is anyone who chooses what Jesus did? He died in your place. Second one, the benefactor is God himself. You know what a benefactor is? of you would love to have a benefactor that gave you $5 million. You know, they give you something. They're in that term, they're rich, and they are a benefactor giving you something. The benefactor is God. The text says, God made him who knew no sin. God is the provider of this replacement death, this substitutionary death. God's the initiator. God's the one who chose who was going to be the substitute. He's the one who designed and executed the plan. Mankind had nothing to do with initiating this. Only God the Father could say to his Son, enter the world, humble yourself, take the form of a man, be put on a cross. Only God could decide how his infinite holiness and justice would be satisfied. And through the price of Jesus Christ on the cross that occurred, God acted in providing substitution for each of us and for everyone because he loved us. Most of you know John 3:16, for God so loved the world. You know the person that you don't like in your life? You got one of those? The person that you don't like? God loves. God so loved the world. That was his motivation. That was the dynamic that was going on. Romans 5:8 says this, God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The truth is, this biblical Christianity is different from all other religions. This truth that I just shared is different from every other religion on the face of the planet. Most of them have this premise about God, that he's angry or he's hateful or he's indifferent. All of them teach that if God's righteousness is to be satisfied, you have to provide it. You have to do something to earn it. So the goal of all religions on the face of the earth is for somehow you to do something to appease Almighty God. Either you do that by placating him, you do that by being kind and gracious and loving to others, whatever it might be. Only Christianity says that it is God himself who supplies what is needed for you to have a relationship with him. All that is necessary is provided by God himself through the death of Jesus Christ. That's what we call the substitutionary death. The full price for the wages of sin is death. And the full price is him dying. In the Old Testament system of sacrifice, there's several things it tells us. One is this. Somebody's got to die. Something's got to die for the sin if you're going to have a relationship with the living God. Two, animals are only a temporary picture and fix. They're not the permanent solution. Look what it says in Hebrews 10:11. Under the old covenant, the priest stands before the altar day after day offering sacrifices that can never take away sins. So why did Jesus die to take your place? To pay for sin. And God's the one that provided his son. And God's the one that provided the plan. The third one, the substitute for everyone is Jesus himself. I've been saying that all along, but it's important for us to just remember that and know that it's Jesus himself that's the substitute. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. The substitute needed to be a human to pay the price for human sin. The problem with humans is that they all have sin. And so they can only pay for their own sin by dying themselves, if you will. So God sent his son to take on human flesh, to be a human being, and to die without sin in his life. It says, made him who had no sin to be sin for us. And that's how God provided this. Look what it says in Hebrews 4:15. This high priest of ours understands our weakness, for he faced all the same temptation we do, yet he did not sin. The idea of he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. How did that happen? I reflect back on the Isaiah text that we read, and I give it to you again in your outline just for you to see it again. But at the end of that text in Isaiah, it says this, the Lord has laid on him. God took all of your sin, and he stuck it on Jesus and said, when he dies, he died for all those sins, past, present, and future. That's what God did. So Jesus took on the punishment for your sin and my sin. Everybody's sin. He took inflicted all the wrath of God, all the justice of God, all the condemnation of God on himself. Remember what Jesus said on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? He had a separation from his Father because of our sin, and Jesus took it on and died for all of us and paid for our sin. The last thing I want you to see about this is the benefit for everyone is being given God's righteousness. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, we receive a righteousness not by jumping through a bunch of hoops, not by going to church every Sunday, not by being a good person, not by obeying the law in the Bible. This righteousness is given to us by God. It's his righteousness that he gives to you and he gives to me. Philippians chapter 3, 9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith, is by putting your trust in that and by believing in Jesus. The righteousness God requires for the sinner is the very righteousness that he himself provides for us. See, this is all a God thing. From start to finish, it's all a God thing. God loved the human race. God said, I want to have a relationship with the human race. God said, I can't have a relationship with the human race because every single one of them has sin in their life. They're not pure. They're not holy. They're not righteous. And the result of them having sin in their life is they're going to die apart from me and live forever in eternity separated from me. I don't want that. So what I'm going to do is provide my own righteousness for them. And I'm going to give it to them. What I'm going to do is have my son die and take the punishment for their sin. And when they decide to put their trust in my son, I'm going to give them my righteousness. Here's the thing that, can I just say, blows my mind? When God sees me, what does he see? I want you to understand something here. He sees me as righteous. Why? Because I am. I mean, he gave me his righteousness. And that's why I can have any kind of relationship with the living God, because of his righteousness, his substitution. Now, let me give you an illustration, a story. Let me tell you a story about a professor. I told this story here multiple years ago, so some of you have a great memory, might remember this story. If you're like me, you can't remember last week, so you'll be okay. But let me tell you this story about a professor teaching at a Christian college, trying to help each of his students kind of get a handle on this concept of the substitutionary death of Jesus. And here's what he did. He teaches at a private college. It's a Christian college. And every student, freshman, is required to take his course. It's kind of a Bible survey course. And he's noticed over the years that a lot of them are interested in that. And they just kind of put up with it. It's one of those required courses you got to go through. He's trying to figure out a way to really punch home this profound truth of the gospel, of Jesus dying in their place. So this one year as a Steve, as a freshman, is really a sharp guy. And he's a good student. He's a center on the football team, very buff, very strong. And he tells the students that we're going to have a party the last day of school in my class. And he goes to Steve and he asks Steve, listen, I'm going to provide donuts for everybody. But I want to ask you to do something for me. Can you do 300 push-ups? And Steve says, wow, 300? Well, I think I can. He says, okay, so here's what we're going to do in class. And he gets Steve to class that Friday. Steve sits in the front row. And the professor starts off the class by saying, we're going to have a party today. And we're going to have donuts. I've got enough donuts for everybody. So the students are all excited. So he goes to the first row, the first student, and the row, he says, Cynthia, would you like to have a donut? He's got the box of donuts there. And she says, sure, I'd love to. He He turns to Steve and he says, "Steve, would you do 10 push-ups so that Cynthia can have a donut?" Steve jumps down and does 10 push-ups, and Cynthia gets a donut. He goes to the next student, Joe. "Would you like to have a donut?" "Sure." Turns to Steve, says, "Steve, would you do 10 push-ups so Joe can have a donut?" Steve bends down, does 10 push-ups, and Joe gets a donut. He goes down the first row aisle and does this with every student. 10 push-ups for every student. They'll get a donut. He goes on the second aisle. He gets a guy named Scott. Scott was an athlete. He was in good condition. And the professor asked him, "Would you like to have a donut, Scott?" And Scott said, "Well, can I do my own push-ups?" And the professor says, "No, Steve has to do them for you." Scott says, "Well, then I don't want a donut." The professor shrugs, turns to Steve, and says, "Steve, would you do 10 push-ups so that Scott can have a donut he does not want?" Steve does the 10 push-ups. The professor sets the donut on Scott's desk, moves to the next student. Scott protests, says, "Wait a minute, I don't want the donut." And the professor says, "This is my class, my rules. You take the, I'll put the donut on your desk. If you don't want to eat it, you don't have to eat it." So by this time, Steve, the push-up guy, has become a little slow in his effort. Perspiration starting to mount. Professor's at the third row of students. Now the students are getting a little ticked. Comes to Jenny. "Jenny, do you want a donut?" Jenny says, "No, I do not want a donut." Professor turns to Steve. Says, "Steve, would you do 10 push-ups so that Jenny can have a donut?" Steve does them. Professor puts the donut on her desk. The students are beginning to say no, one after the other. The donut just sits on their desk as Steve does the push-ups. He's beginning to strain. And a lot of effort in. And there's sweat coming down his brow and sweat pulling up on the floor, and you can tell it's becoming very hard. Professor starts down the fourth row. Now, during all of this, some students out in the hall have been noticing something's going on in this classroom. And they start wandering in and sitting on this edge against the wall. And so quickly the professor looks around and goes, "I see 34 students so far." And he's beginning to get nervous about whether Steve can do the push-ups for all these students. So he goes on to the next person, and the next person, the same thing. They're saying no. Steve's done the push-ups. Now, near the end of the row, Steve's having a really tough time. There's another student out in the hall that starts to step into the classroom. All of the students scream, "Don't come in!" Of course, Jason's going, "What are you talking about? What? And Steve says, "Let him come in. I'll do his push-ups." And so Jason, being innocent, just steps in and gets a donut, and Steve does push-ups for him as well. Then the professor goes back to the students against the wall. They've been sitting there for a few minutes. He finishes the fourth row. He starts to turn to the students against the wall, and he can tell that Steve is struggling immensely now. And he can tell the student body in the room is dead silent. No one's saying anything, observing what's going on. Well, he comes to the final two students that had blocked him and are sitting on the floor over there in the corner. He says to Linda, "Linda, do you want a donut?" And Linda says, "No, thank you." He turns to Steve. "Steve, would you do 10 push-ups for Linda, who does not want a donut?" He does it barely. He comes to the last girl, Susan. "Susan, do you want a donut?" And she sheepishly and quietly says, "Why can't I help him?" And the professor says, "No, he has to do the push-ups for you. He and I agree that everybody that gets a donut, he would do the push-ups for them to get the donut." And so Steve does them, 350 in all, collapses on the floor. And you can imagine Professor's point. He turns to the students and he simply says, "Jesus Christ died in your place. He did the push-ups for you. Whether you wanted him to or not, whether you ate the donut or not, he died for you. rejoice that it's been paid for. Why not thank Steve it's been paid for? It says in Romans, which is a text that we read earlier, God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still saying, I do not want the donut, what did Jesus do? He did the push-ups anyway. He died for every person that walks on this planet. I want you to listen to these verses at the bottom of your outline there. Let me kind of talk to you for a minute, given the subject of this morning. But to all who have received him, to those who believe in him, in his name, he's given the right to become what? Children of God, or God's kids, God's children. For God, for this is the way God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but be given life everlasting or eternal life. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you do that, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, which is what we'll talk about next week, what happens? You'll be saved. For by grace you are saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God. The donut sat on the desk of the students. I do not know if every student ate their donut. I'm anticipating some didn't. I'm anticipating some stood up when class was over and walked out and left the donut on the desk. The donut's paid for. Every one of your sins is paid for. Everybody walking on this planet, everybody walking on this planet, all of their sin is paid for already. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He died in our place, paid for everybody's sin. So people walking on this planet today, if they don't have a relationship with the living God, it's not because they have sin. It's because they refuse to take the donut. They refuse to accept the gift. They say, no, I'm going to do it myself. I can do 10 push-ups. I'll do it myself. And God is simply saying, you can't do it yourself. I will do it for you. And if you're willing to believe that, if you're willing to put your trust in my son, Jesus, then I'm going to give you my righteousness so that you and I can have a relationship for eternity. From start to finish, this is a God thing. He has provided everything. We're saved not by works, right? Not by our own push-ups, but by faith in Jesus. Amen. Now, for you who have experienced this good news, most of us in this room have, if you've experienced this good news, if you've responded to this truth, this truth that Jesus died in your place, and you said, I'm going to, like the text we read said, I'm going to put my trust in Jesus. I'm going to receive, I'm going to accept this offer from God. I'm going to believe in him paying for my sins. Then our response at Easter is what? Is to be amazed at what God has done for us. To have hearts full of gratitude for what God has done for us. But there might be some in this room that's just never dealt with this issue. They've not responded to what we call the gospel, the good news. And you're sitting there this morning, going, I've gone to church most of my life or whatever, but I've never actually said to God, I believe in Jesus. I believe in what your son did for me. And I'm telling you right now that I want to receive this incredible gift of God's righteousness and be given eternal life. Something God does for me. And kind of say that prayer. And mean that from your heart. If you've not done that, why not do that? The donut's been paid for. Why not do that? And allow God to come into your life and you have a reconciled relationship with the living God of the universe. That's the good news. That's what Easter is all about, is the death and resurrection of our Savior. Amen. Let's have a prayer together. Father, I just want to thank you for this incredible truth. And I want to pray for the persons who might be sitting in this room that are very religious. They're actually great people. They do good things for others. They mean well. They even come to church. But they've never actually said to you, I need Jesus to be my Savior. I want to receive this amazing gift of forgiveness and righteousness from God. God, I acknowledge Jesus. I believe in Jesus. And I want to thank you for this incredible gift. I pray today is the day they decide from their heart, from their soul, from their spirit to just express that to you. Because what you've said is if someone does that, I am going to give them life everlasting. I am going to give them my righteousness. I am going to reconnect our relationship down at the spirit level, this new birth. And so we pray, Lord, for every one of us in this room, that we will both rejoice in everything you've done for us, incredible gospel and good news, and that we will walk with you daily in humbleness and gratitude. Because this thing is all about God. From start to finish, it's a God thing. And all we can do is humble ourselves before you in thankfulness and humbleness for all that you do for us. Now may we worship you through song because you're so deserving.